Hebrews chapter 13. Last week, we went over, finished up with chapter 12 with a statement here at the very end that God is a consuming fire. And so, meaning that everything's done in the flesh will be burned up, and so we need to serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. And so here, we kind of have this crescendo in chapter 12 that is met with this very practical command of how we're supposed to love each other and these practical things of what we need to do as believers in Christ. And so it begins here in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue." In the ancient Greek language, there are four words for the word love. Like in the English, there's only one word. Hey, I love this truck. Hey, I love my wife. You know, and it's like, it's not really the same. And so the Greek is a much more descriptive language, okay? So they have four different words for love. They have eros, which is a sexual love. There is storge, without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or the unappealing. It is a love that loves even when it is rejected. And so agape love isn't about feelings, it's about decisions, okay? But the word that's used here in Hebrews 13:1 is phileo, and it comes from the root word phileia, and it's an ancient Greek word that speaks of brotherly friendship. It's more of an affection of a friend to a friend, and it's one of deep friendship. And this is what we're told to have for one another in the church, is this deep friendship. And so Jesus confirms this when he says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so, we're not to love like brothers, we are to love because we are brothers, okay? And so, and there's just way too much fraction and division within the larger body of Christ, and it's not supposed to be that way. We need to love one another, whether you go to this fellowship or another Christian fellowship or whatever. There's a story of a Christian man who was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge when he saw a man about to jump off. And he began to tell the man that God loved him when he noticed a tear rolling down his cheek. And so he asked him, he says, "Are you a Christian?" He says, yes, I am, the man replied. "Well, so am I." He goes, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" And he said, "Protestant." He goes, "Me too." He goes, "What denomination are you? Are you Baptist?" He goes, "Yes." He says, "Me too." He goes, "Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He says, "Northern Baptist." "Hey, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me too, wow. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist?" He says, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist." "Well, me too," he says. "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" He says, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." "Me too, my brother." He goes, "Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879? Or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He says, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912, to which the man replied, "Jump, you heretic." I don't believe God ever intended the kingdom of God to be so divided. And so we have these labels, we have these factions, but we're supposed to love one another, whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Southern Baptist or Anglican or Evangelical, whatever it is, we need to love one another. And one of the things I really enjoy throughout the week is that every Thursday morning, as you know, I meet with many pastors here in Castle Rock. As a matter of fact, we're hosting it this month in November. And when you see the unity of Christ alone, that's the reason that we get together. We pray for one another and we pray for this town. And so we come together for that. And so we do the Castle Rock Day of Prayer that we always do over Labor Day weekend. We all come together for that. All the different churches come together and we pray together. We do Easter sunrise service, the early morning service together. We partner together through prayer and in praying for each other's fellowship. And it's an amazing time. And we've seen how God has blessed each and every one of our fellowships. In Psalm 133, 1 through 3, we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil from the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." There's an anointing that takes place. "It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore." Here we see the blessings starting at the top, and they go down and they bless. And so, speaking of Aaron, that anointing happens from the top. And so as the Lord puts it on our hearts, as we as pastors pray for each other, God blesses. And it's really cool to see our church has helped many of the churches here in Castle Rock. If someone has an event and they need extra folding chairs or cafeteria tables, we've given ours, you know, to be able to help with that event for that other church. There's a church in town that, because they had very conservative services, they wanted to do a contemporary service, but they didn't have a worship team for that. Well, our worship team went and did that for them for a month or so until they raised up their own contemporary worship team. We want to come alongside any way that we can. There's actually a church here in Castle Rock that gave a large sum of money to another church here in order for them to finish off their construction program. How awesome is that? I thought it was amazing, and I said, "Can I have some?" No, I didn't. Our church, we're about to build. Can we? No. But it's amazing to see how people come alongside. And that's what we want to do. We want to continue to do that. You know, where's the need? What's going on? How can we help? You know, there's one of the pastors came and said, you know, our building got bought. We only have like a couple months to be in there, and we're looking for another place. I got on LoopNet right away. I said, okay, have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? Oh, what kind of app is that? And I showed them the app, and I said, let's help. What do you need? You know, how can we come alongside and help? We want your fellowship to find a place, you know? And so this is what we do. And what the pastors have discovered here, the ones that have been going on a regular basis and for some time, we've all come to the same conclusion. God's blessing our fellowships, and he's blessing us, you know? And we went because we were able to see the Lord is in this. He wants us to pray together, and he wants us to pray for one another. And so it's just a really fantastic thing to see what the Lord is doing here. So we have that exhortation. We do. We need to love one another. And then the second exhortation is, do not forget that you entertain strangers. For by doing some, if you hear me kind of stopping and starting and stuff like that, is that every now and then I get these ocular migraines, and to where all of a sudden things kind of kaleidoscope, and I'm blessed to have that happening right now. And so it doesn't come with any pain, though. So don't think, wow, what a stud, he's up there and you can't even tell. No, it has no pain to it, it kaleidoscopes, and so I have to kind of like look this way, and so it blotches out words and stuff. So I'm just making an excuse for why I'm stumbling. Anyway, do not forget that you entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so to entertain angels, it doesn't mean that you're, juggling, you know, things like, you're not entertaining that way. The word entertain is actually a Greek word that means hospitality. As a matter of fact, that Greek word is only used one other time, and that's in Romans 12:13, and the word they use there is hospitality. It's distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The same word is being used there. And so this reference here is speaking of is that the strangers who are believers who may have been fleeing persecution or because of persecution or hard times, they need food, they need lodging, they need clothing, things like that. We're told to give them that hospitality to take care of their needs. And when you're doing that, and because it says strangers, what it means is it isn't necessarily someone you know personally, but you know it's somebody from the body of Christ. You know that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so you help them out. And when you do that, you have the thrilling possibility that you're being hospitable to possibly an angel of God. Okay, the word angel, the word unwittingly means without knowing. And so it's something marvelous is happening without you even knowing it. And so the word for angel is angelos, and it just means messenger of God is what that means. Now that could be, it could possibly just mean other believers are messengers of God, or it could possibly mean that an actual angel is a messenger of God. We know that the greatest messenger of God is Jesus himself. And it's interesting that he says in Matthew 25, and before I read this, I want you to know that I understand the context of Matthew 25, what I'm about to read. That when this is being spoken of, Jesus is speaking during the tribulation period. He's speaking to his fellow Jew, his brother, and however you treated the Jews who were being persecuted during the tribulation period has a lot to do where you're going to end up for all of eternity. So I get that. I know that. All right. So a lot of times this is used out of context. Well, I'm going to do that. Because I believe in context, I can make a defense and be able to say, but just like it says here, we're also doing the same thing in the body of Christ. So just let me read these verses. In Matthew 25, 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." In Matthew 25, 38, he says, "When did you see you as a stranger take you in or naked and clothe you?" And then Matthew 25, 40, it says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so, again, I know this is speaking specifically about how you treat the Jews during the tribulation period, but I believe it still holds true for believers because believers are the church to which Jesus is the head. The church is his body, and Jesus is the head of the body. And yet, the head and the body are one, okay? They are one. And so whatever you do to minister to suffering believers, you are doing to the body of Christ and to Jesus as well, if you ask me. And I think I can make that case from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, okay? And so this is what's expected of us, that we are supposed to be hospitable. Understand that's not a gift. That is what is required to be a Christian son or daughter of Christ. Okay, as a believer, that's required of us. I love when people say, "Yeah, I don't have the gift of hospitality." Well, it's not a gift. You know, I really don't have the gift of being self-sacrificing. You know, well, okay, again, not a gift, requirement. Okay, of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that whole denying myself, picking up the cross, following him. Yeah, I don't have that gift. No. Again, not a gift, a command, now that you are a child of God. And so it's the same thing with hospitality. So not only are you supposed to be loving, not only are you supposed to be hospitable to one another, the third exhortation says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Now, this is speaking about those in the body. So believers that have been imprisoned, possibly because of persecution of their faith, okay? It doesn't mean that, oh, those are the only ones I'm supposed to minister to. I don't have to minister to anybody else that's in prison. No, it doesn't mean that. But it, again, this is how the world is going to see a difference, is how we love one another, how we're hospitable to our own, okay? And how we visit our own that have been falsely imprisoned or for whatever reason that might be. And so you see the church is a body, and when one member suffers, we all suffer. And so I came across this letter. I came across this letter that was written in 120 to 150 AD, okay? Back in the early days of the early church, Rome didn't really know what to make of Christianity, okay? To them, Christians, they're kind of going, what, isn't that part, aren't they just a faction of Judaism? And the answer to that is actually yes. We believe that we're a completion of what God did with the Jews. But the Jews wanted nothing to do with us, and they said, no, it's a different religion altogether. We don't claim to know them and things like that. And so Caesar and the Romans really didn't know what to do with Christianity. Either they heavily persecute him, or one emperor would come along and said, I don't care if they're persecuted or not. Others would heavily persecute. Others would go, hey, we should probably leave them alone. So they didn't really know what to do with this new religion, okay? And so Hadrian, who was the emperor at the time between 120 and 150 AD, he asked for information. My understanding is he asked for information of this new religion. Who are the Christians, okay? And so there's a guy by the name of Marcus Aristides, okay? He's an Athenian philosopher. And so he wrote what is called this Apology of Aristides. And so apology means defense. It's where we get the term apologetics from, okay? The defense of the gospel. So he writes what is known as this Apology of Aristides. And it's like 14 pages. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. It's very lengthy. But what I love about this is that this is his observance of Christians compared to the other faiths that are prevalent at the time of Rome. So he begins and he says, here follows the defense which Aristides the philosopher made before Hadrian the king on behalf of reverence for God. So whoever prayed for me, I just want to let you know it's gone now. So it's good for you. Appreciate you. I'd call you out by name with the gift of prophecy I have, but I don't want to, you know, take away your gift and, you know, your reward later on. So he says, I, O king, by the grace of God, came into this world, and when I had considered the heaven and the earth and the seas and had surveyed the sun and the rest of creation, I marveled at the beauty of the world, and I perceived that the world and all that there is within are moved by the power of another, and I understood that he who moved them is God. Okay. Goes on to say, he begins to build his case for that, but he goes on and says, this is clear to you, O king, that there are four classes of men in the world. Barbarians, Greeks, Jews, and Christians. And so he's going to tell him what the barbarians believe, what the Greeks believe, what the Jews believe, what the Christians believe. And he's going to come to a conclusion. He says, the barbarians then, as they did not apprehend or understand God, went astray among the elements and began to worship things created instead of their creator. Isn't that amazing? He came to this understanding. So the elements that they worship are wind, water, fire. He goes on and he says, let us turn now, O king, to the elements in themselves, that we may make clear in regard to them that they are not gods, but a created thing. And so he goes on and says that, hey, look, when it comes to the earth, wind, fire, which is a great group, by the way, you know, the other element I'm forgetting. He says that these were all created things for the purposes of mankind, that God created these for us. You know, that we harness the wind to sail our ships and things like that. And so he makes this understanding that they are not gods, but they're a created thing, is what he says. And so he goes on and he says, let us turn further to the Greeks also, that we may know what opinion they hold as to the true God. The Greeks then, because they are more subtle than the barbarians, have gone further astray than the barbarians, inasmuch as they have introduced many fictitious gods. Now, for him to say this, understand the gods of the Greeks are the same as the gods of the Romans. So for him to say this, Hadrian is probably a worshiper of one of these fictitious gods. But he goes on and he says, and they have set up some as males and some as females. Some of these gods were found to be adulterers, and the other gods got murdered, and they did murder, and they were deluded and envious and wrathful and passionate. They're thieves, they're robbers. Hermes is a god of the Greeks that was a thief, you know? And so he goes on and explains all these different gods, how some were sorcerers, that some were actually went mad, you know, and all these different things. He goes, thus, O king, have the Greeks put forward foulness and absurdity and folly about their gods and about themselves. And so I'm just hitting little highlights because it's a lot more lengthy than that. He talks about Kronos. And he says his worshipers sacrifice their children to him. They burn some of them alive in honor. And they say that he took many wives with this goddess Rhea and Dios and had many children. And that's where Zeus came from. And he goes on from one fable after another of who these gods are. And he says after Kronos, there came another god, Zeus. He assumed the sovereignty. He was king over all. He seduced mortal women. He raised some of them children for himself. He changed himself into a bull. He raped Europa. And then he changed himself into a swan and then light and all these different things that Zeus did after Kronos. And then he comes to this conclusion after describing all of their gods. He says, by the reason of these tales, O king, much evil has arisen among men who to this day are imitators of their gods and practice adultery and defile themselves with their mothers, their sisters, by lying with males, and some make bold to slay even their parents. For if he who is said to be a chief and king of their gods do these things, how much more should the worshipers imitate him? What is being said there, you are what you worship. And he said, if you're going to worship these gross and defiled gods, then guess what? You're going to be a gross and defiled person. This is the conclusion he's coming up with. This is what he's bringing forth. Now, he goes on and he says, and he includes the Egyptians with the Greeks, okay, because of the Isis and some of these other gods that they worship. But he has a little addendum here with the Egyptians, which is kind of matter of fact. But he says, the Egyptians, moreover, because they are more base and stupid than every people on the earth, have themselves erred more than all. And they have promoted as gods, for some of them they worship sheep, the other calf, some a pig, others the shad fish, the crocodile, the hawk, the eagle, the raven, the dog, the adder, the asp, the lion, and it goes on and on. Garlic. Some worship garlic and onions and thorns, it says. And the poor creatures do not see that all these things are nothing. Man, you know, I mean, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And so he says, let us come now, O king, to the history of the Jews also and see what opinion they have of God. So he goes, he says, the Jews then say that God is one, the creator of all, omnipotent, and that it is not right that any other should be worshipped except God alone. And herein they appear to approach the truth more than all the nations, especially in that they worship God and not his works. They imitate God by the philanthropy which prevails among them, for they have compassion on the poor, and they release the captives and bury the dead, and do such things as these, which are acceptable before God and well-pleasing also to men. Nevertheless, they too erred from true knowledge. In their imagination, they conceive that it is God they serve, whereas by their mode of observance, it is to angels and not to God that their service is rendered. As when they celebrate the Sabbaths and the beginning of the months and the feasts of the unleavened bread and the great feast, fasting and circumcision with the purification of meats, which things, however, they do not observe perfectly. But the Christians, and now he's going to say what he has observed about the Christians, okay? But the Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth. And as we learn from their writings, they have come nearer to the truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations, for they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they received commandments which they engraved upon their minds and observed in hope, expectant of the world which is to come. Wherefore, they do not commit adultery nor fornication. He says it in such a way as, can you believe that? Because everybody else is. That's what normal society does. Nor do they bear false witness. Nor do they embezzle what is held in pledge. Nor do they covet what is not theirs. They actually honor their mother and father. They show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols in the image of man. And whatsoever they would, this is a tough one, and whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not to others. I'm sure that sounds a lot better in the Greek, you know, of how they say that. And of the food which is consecrated to idols, they do not eat, for they are pure. That's 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, don't eat meat that has been offered to idols. Well, this right here tells me they actually listen to that. They're not going to. Because if you eat meat offered to idols, it shows that you believe in that idol. So even though you know, Paul would go on to explain that that idol is nothing and you can always go ahead and eat the meat because it's really just meat, people watching you don't see it that way. And so because of that, they think, hey, you're a believer in Jesus and you also worship this idol? Well, no. Well, you're eating the meat and now you have to explain all that. As opposed to saying, you might not ever have that conversation with them. They might just see you buy meat there in the marketplace that's been offered to that idol and just put two and two together and say, oh, you worship this idol then. He says, don't even come clear to that. We know it means nothing to eat that meat, but others don't. So because it stumbles them, we don't do it. And here we see that that's being observed. How cool is that? And so he goes on and he says, and their oppressors they appease and make them their friends. And they do good to their enemies. And their women, O king, are pure as virgins. And their daughters are modest. And their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanliness. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen or bondwomen or children, that means slaves, okay, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, that if you are a bond slave or whatever, you're still a brother in Christ when it comes to being a Christian. And Colossians also speaks of that as well. And so he goes on and he says, falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. From widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats them harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, kind of like what we're talking about here in Hebrews, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother, for they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit in God. So that's the quote that I actually saw in a commentary that I was reading that made me kind of go, who's this Aristides guy? And so I went and looked it up, and then I saw he read a whole thing. And so as I read it, I was just so excited that in that early church time, that this is what somebody from the outside would be witnessing and seeing them do. I mean, it's just amazing. And so he says, and whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah. So this is the reason they're in prison, because of Jesus. It says, all of them anxiously ministered to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him and set him free. So there's obviously a price there that you could get them out of jail if you pay this amount of money. And if there's among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy with lack of food. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. He goes on and on and on that we don't have time for. And it says, and then he kind of begins to bring it to a close here. He says, it is enough for us to have shortly informed your majesty concerning the conduct and the truth of Christians. For great indeed and wonderful is their doctrine to him who will search into it and reflect upon it. And verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. What? Isn't that cool? That is so cool. He goes, and there's a lot more, but he ends with this. Henceforth, let the tongues of those who utter vanity and harass the Christians be silent, and hereafter let them speak the truth. For it is of serious consequences to them that they should worship the true God rather than worship a senseless sound. And verily, whatever is spoken in the mouth of the Christians is of God, and their doctrine is the gateway of light. Wherefore, let all who are without the knowledge of God draw near thereto, and they will receive incorruptible words which are from all time and from eternity. So shall they appear before the awful judgment which through Jesus the Messiah is destined to come upon the whole human race. This is the apology of Aristides, the philosopher. Isn't that amazing? This is what he observed the early church doing. I can only imagine how pleased God was with the early church and some of the things that they were displaying to the pagan societies around them. I find it absolutely fascinating. And so we see that here again, that although, you know, as I read this and everything, that again, how beautiful in the eyes of God this early church was to him. And I can just only imagine him smiling and being very excited about what the early church was doing at that time. But I look at us and I kind of see the church today, and I guarantee it doesn't have that witness. Now, I do believe that maybe some of you are here today because you saw that witness in a person. You saw that witness in a family. And that's a tremendous testimony. But as a body of Christ as a whole, that is what we need to do. This is why it's so important to be a part of a community. That's why it's so important to be part of a fellowship. And so we can burn bright together and show up to places to help where there is need. And so this fallen world can see that. I think it's very tragic that if you ever get to heaven and you've never taken in a Christian brother or sister in need. I think it's tragic when you get to heaven and there's never a sacrifice of your own necessities in order to be able to minister to the needs of others. This is why it's so great when I see Angel Tree here, that that you can look at and say, you know, I have a budget for Christmas and everything else, but I'm going to take a little bit of that away to be able to minister to another family of somebody who's incarcerated. How awesome that is. And I got to tell you, you guys are a giving bunch of people, and so I'm always blessed to be able to see how you come forward with that. These needs are always seem to be met, and I know it's the Lord in your heart and resonating, and you understand rewards, and you understand what it is to sacrifice and to tighten your belt for the need of someone else, and that's a very exciting thing. And when we do that, that is when that light is going to burn bright for other people to see. Now we come to the fourth exhortation. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, marriage is divinely given, and because of that, it needs to be greatly honored. And when you do that, you're honoring God, since He's the one that gave the institution of marriage. The word bed here is coite. It means to conceive. It means sexual intercourse. It's where we get the English word coitus from. And so the emphasis is not on the bed itself, but the actual activity on the bed, which leads to conception, which is obviously sex. And have I made you uncomfortable yet? But that's what's being spoken of here. The writer here is referring in sacrificial terms to marriage fidelity, of how important that is. The bed, the sexual relationship, is an altar, so to speak, where a pure offering of each other's bodies is made to each other unto God, because that's the only place that it should take place, is in the marriage relationship. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and we went over this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel, body, in sanctification," which means holiness, separated for God, "and honor, not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Because those who don't know God will say that your body is to do whatever you want to do with it, and anything that will bring you pleasure is okay. Not so according to God. And if we want to be different, like we read in that world, read in that letter here, and he says, "Do you know, O king, that they do not commit adultery or fornication?" It was seen. And so it's going to be seen with you as you keep your vessel pure, and that you don't participate in those things, because God's word says no. Your vessel is to be sanctified and bring me honor. And the way that you do that is that you give it to me. And we went over that before. Your body is not your own, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, your body's not, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God himself dwells in you. And that you don't belong to yourself, you now belong to God. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You weren't purchased with silver and gold. So your body does not belong to you. As a believer in God, in Jesus Christ, your body now belongs to Him. He paid for it with the blood of His Son. And so we need to sanctify this vessel and give God honor through it. So, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, we called this sanctification holiness. We went over this. That we are to abstain from sexual immorality. That's actually the will of God. So if you want to know what God's will is for your life, for one, if you're not married, to abstain from sexual immorality. And if you are married, that you do not commit adultery, that you remain faithful to your spouse as you remain faithful to God. But what is sexual immorality? Well, sexual immorality is anything outside the marriage relationship, man, woman, under the marriage contract. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. That's what it is. Now, when you're married, you show you're faithful to God by being faithful to your spouse. And understand, if you're unfaithful to your spouse, it's because you first were unfaithful to God. You were unfaithful to God. And one of the ways that I show my faithfulness to God is by being faithful to my wife. That's one of the ways. It's not the only way, but it's one of the ways that I show that. And so if I'm having a thriving, faithful relationship with God, then I'm going to have a thriving, faithful relationship with my spouse. And the world will see that. Okay, Dave, but I've already blown this. What do I do? Just like any sin, you ask forgiveness from God, you repent, and then you talk to your spouse and you ask for forgiveness from them as well. And your repentance, if it's true or not, will be able to see in your behavior, how you move forward, how you're going to do things differently now, how you're going to have accountability. All those kind of things speaks if you're truly repentant or not. Words are words, but words backed up with actions mean something. Words backed up and there's no action mean nothing. Mean nothing. But the marriage bed, sex, God makes very clear in Hebrews 13:4, it is only for the institution of marriage. And any other type of sex outside of marriage, defined by God, male and female, is a sin, and you're defiling what God has, and it's fornication. Now, quick little rabbit trail. The world tries to make certain issues very complicated, okay? And I honestly don't have an argument with somebody who does not claim to be a believer. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you think you can have sex with anyone, with whomever you want, okay, my issue isn't with that. I'm not even going to talk to you about that. My issue is going to be, do you believe in God or don't you believe in God? I don't believe in God. Okay, well, then that's where we're gonna start right there. Okay, so you believe that you came from nothing. Okay, that something came from nothing. Let's describe that. Let's talk about intelligent design, speaks of an intelligent designer. And if I can get you to at least agree that there's probably an intelligent designer, okay, then who is that intelligent designer? Maybe we can go from there. And then as I make the case that I believe that the Word of God here, the Bible, is the best evidences that we have of who that intelligent designer is, as I believe, then now I have to submit myself to what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says, because He is God and I am not, I have to bow down to whatever that is, whether I like it or not. If I truly come to the understanding that He is God and I am not, and that He created me, and I know that without a shadow of doubt. As I read this, I read all sorts of things that my flesh doesn't like to do. But He is God. He created me. I did not create myself. And so because He created me and He says I should do this, then I'm just going to take Him at face. I should probably do that. So if He says that, Dave, as you preach, you should hop up on your left foot the whole time. I don't really get that. But you're God. I'm not. So I'm going to do it. Once you get to that place, then what is it the Word of God says? My issue that I have is with other believers in this area of sexual immorality. My issue that I want to say, put up your dukes, let's fight this in the Word of God. What is the Word of God said? My issue is with you, you saying you're a Christian, yet you say it's okay to have homosexual marriage. My issue is with you that say that marriage could be something else than other was defined by God who created up. That is who my issue is with. My issue is not with a homosexual. My issue is not with somebody who has same-sex marriage. My issue is not with them at all. My issue is with the one who told them that you could be a Christian and participate in this and that it's okay by God. That's who I have an issue with. That's who I have an issue with. Because God's Word makes it very clear. And this could be broken down very easily. I have argued this point. As a matter of fact, I've done a complete study on this on Hard Questions, Solid Answers that we have a series on that you can go to our teachings and get that, where I spent a whole hour teaching on the issue of same-sex controversy, okay? And so you can get that and listen to that on your own. But it all comes down to something very, very simple. Okay, when the Bible affirms something, it doesn't now have to list all the things it doesn't affirm. Okay, so when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. When He says that, He doesn't have to now list all the ways that you can't come to know Him. He's already said, this is the way. Now, so I don't need to argue from a point of why this religion isn't true, that religion is true, why you can get to heaven another way. I look and go, no, you can't. Well, yes, you can. And that you can have 2 hours of why you can through other way. And all I have to do is bring you here and say, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Makes it very clear. You'll notice if you go to John 14 and read about it, he doesn't have to explain that. He made it very, very clear. I'm saying I'm the only way. So for somebody else who claims to be a minister or a Christian saying that there's other ways, man, you're calling God a liar and that his word is not to be trusted. But God's word makes it very clear. This is it. So you could say, well, what about Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other ism? You can't get to heaven that way. Jesus says it's only through him. So what about other affirmations that God has made? Well, Jesus himself said when he was approached about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he went directly back to the source of Genesis chapter 2. And as they want to talk to him about divorce, he first says, before we talk about divorce, we need to talk about marriage. Because you're dissolving something called marriage, the institution. So let's get this part straight first about marriage. And he answers, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So if you want to talk about marriage, you got to understand who the participants are in marriage. And it's male and female. It's not male and male. It's not female and female. It's male and female. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For what reason? To be joined together as one in the institution of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A man, he leaves his father and mother, and he's joined to his wife, a female. Man, wife, not the same sex. And the two become flesh. That speaks of sex right there. Here is where sex is sanctioned between man and wife in the marriage relationship. And Jesus does not have to now say all the other ways sex is not correct. He brings it all the way to the beginning. This is how it began. Nothing's changed. This is how it is. And when the affirmative is emphatically given, all other ways are sin. And he goes on, he says, so then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together under this institution called marriage, let not man separate. And so Jesus is affirming the sexual union of the two, male and female, man and wife. This is when you leave your mother and father under the institution of marriage. That's God's word. That's God's word. And so the Hebrew author is also stating emphatically that the only place sex is not defiled is under the institution of marriage. And all other sex, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is fornication or adultery. And this is very crystal clear here in the Word of God. Sex is only for those under the institution of marriage of male and female. End of story. That's God's Word. And what the early church showed to the pagan world in which they lived was very different. They don't commit adultery. They don't commit fornication. Like, that's big news. And it was big news. And you know what? That's big news today. That's big news today. When you remain faithful to your spouse, when sex is only happening under the marriage relationship, people see that. They actually know that. And you shine brightly for a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the early church showed to the pagan world in which they lived was very different. When Pliny was sent by the Roman governor Trajan to govern the province of Bithynia and to look for charges against the Christians, he reported back concerning the Lord's Day. He wrote, they bound themselves by oath, not for any criminal intent, but to avoid theft and adultery, never to break their word. I want you to go out. I want you to be able to look at this area you're going to govern. I want you to report back to me what we can get the Christians on. And he has to report, I've got nothing. As a matter of fact, their morality is higher than I've ever seen before. They don't even commit adultery. They don't break their word. Wow. They don't steal. The Christian sexual morality was unique in the pagan world, and it was a source of great witness, and I believe it's a source of great witness today as well. Today, the world considers adultery irrelevant, purity is abnormal, that sex is right, and so we can have sex with whoever we want. We coined the term recreational sex. We've coined the term friends with benefits. We classify it any way that we want. And we think that we can have sex however and with whomever we wish. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot. At least you can't and maintain a faithful witness for Christ, and you certainly can't and say that you have a faithful relationship with God. You can't. And as Christians, the church body, we're called to be pure in our marriage relationships, knowing it brings honor to God. I can't think of a more effective way to take away the witness of the church, the light of the church, than to have sexual immorality run rampant through the church. And yet we've seen it. You've seen it with pastors falling and things like that. And I don't like that word, falling. Almost sounds like you're on a ladder and you tripped, you know. That was all intentional, eyes wide open. Eyes wide open. I can't think of a better way to have a great testimony before the world that we're pure in this area. That we're pure in this area. So if we want to keep the testimony of Christ pure, we must hear and listen to the words here, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He will judge them. The next exhortation is be content. I've actually put these together, be without covetousness and be content, because they're kind of linked together here. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Covetousness is materialism. I want what you have, basically. But it's also something else. It's not, I want what you have, I just don't want you to have it. That's also covetousness, just so you know. No, I don't want what they have. No, but you seem pretty bitter about the fact that they have that. That's covetousness. I see that 150,000 BMW that you drive into the church parking lot. That's sin. I don't want it, but I don't think you should have it either. That's covetousness, by the way. That's covetousness. The problem is you know that it's worth 150,000. That tells me something right there. You really do want it because you know how much it costs, you know. So that's covetousness. And yet we're told to be content. You know, in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, it says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. I think it was Rockefeller that the holder to his estate, some reporter asked him, so how much did he leave behind? And he said, all of it. And you go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. You've brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So those who desire to be rich, it gives a qualifier of the person they're talking about here when it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The word godliness with contentment, the word godliness here is a word that means devout. It means reverence in the way of fear of the Lord. That when you have godliness, fear of God, and you truly revere and honor him, you're going to be content. You're going to be content because you know that that Jesus died for you, that you've received that gift, that you have heaven awaiting for you. You can be content in knowing that even though maybe the circumstances of today aren't great, you have the hope of the future and you know that that is awesome. That you have an inheritance incorruptible waiting for you, a new heaven, a new earth, all that kind of stuff, which is going to be absolutely amazing and marvelous. You have that waiting for you. I have mentioned this before. Whatever your situation is today, you might be 3 months behind in your rent or your mortgage, and we would like to talk to you. We'll help you with that, okay? But you might look at it and say, everything looks so bleak and this, that, and the other thing. Okay, let's say that's the case, and right now you owe $100,000 and you just lost your job and everything else, but next week you win the lotto. Really, how bad is it today? If you know a week from now you're going to win the lotto and you're going to get $10 million to take care of all your financial woes or whatever, you already know this. Even though today you're $100,000 debt, you're behind your rent, whatever it might be. If you know a week from now you have $10 million coming, are you kind of content today? You kind of are. Eternity's coming.
Dave, but when?
I don't know when. That's a good one. At the end of your life. I like that. That's good, Harry. I like that. When does it turn? At the end of your life. And honestly, it could be next week. The Lord can come back today. You know? And so we don't know. So, but what you do know, it's coming. And so if it's coming, why are we discontent? Why are we discontent? It's coming. Godliness with contentment, knowing and seeing things the way that God sees them and knows what God knows and what He tells us should be enough to make us content. And so, again, godliness with contentment is great. For we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, Alexander the Great died. He said, "When I'm dead, carry me forth on my bier with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside so that all may see that they are empty." You're wise in the way of death. Well, where were you when you were living? And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, snare. Too many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's a story of a king who was suffering from a persistent malady and was advised by a wise man that he could be cured if he found a shirt of a contented man. So he searched, went throughout the whole kingdom. After a long search, a man was found who was truly content, but he had no shirt. Because he lived on the beach there in La Jolla in San Diego, and it's always warm and nice. Because contentment can never really be found in material things. It just isn't. Riches are both empty, they're futile. And the desire to be rich is clarified for their love for money. There's a difference there, you know. But Dave, I am well off and everything. That's awesome. That's great. That doesn't mean that you're this guy that is being spoken of. That what it's being spoken of here is that you desire money, that it's never enough, that you're constantly going after it. I know somebody in San Diego that he always wanted to be successful, and he always did one company, then this, and he'd try and make money. And I'd ask him, "So, why do you want to make money so badly?" And he says, "Honestly, God can check my heart, but the reason why I want to make money is so I can give it away." And knowing his life over the last 30 years, that's exactly what he does. He's always doing something different. And yeah, I got bored with this. Now I'm running this company and I'm doing this, and yet he is. He is giving a lot of money to orphanages and things like that and doing things around the world. And I just look at that and just go, you're right. You did exactly what you said you wanted to do for those reasons. And that's absolutely fantastic. And so, but the desire to be rich for rich's sake, that's the temptation. Your love is for money. It will never be enough. And that's how you know it's an idol. And it's going to make you very, very discontent in life. And so, that is what's being mentioned here. There's been a statement that's been once said that money is a very poor way of being rich. And I love that because I am rich in the things of God. I'm rich with my family and my wife and my kids. I'm very rich in the way of having grandkids. I'm very rich in being able to pastor here at this fellowship. I'm very rich in being able to serve alongside of you. I'm very rich in many, many different things. And that's where true wealth really lies, your friends, your family, and how God is using you to continue to bring about the kingdom of God and things like that. And so, again, this desire to be rich, so long as it's not for the sake of money, if the desire is so you could use that for other things than for the God's glory and to be able to enhance the kingdom of God, then I'd say you're doing fine, you know. Going back here to Hebrews 13, it says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's another reason why you need to be content. Jesus isn't going anywhere. The greatest riches a person can have lie in possessing the person who owns the world. And that's Jesus. And he says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." That's awesome. The Greek construction of this in the Greek, this phrase, has five negatives in it to indicate the impossibility of Christ deserting his own. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so then the Hebrew author has the confidence to quote Psalm 118:6, and he says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What's the worst a man could do? Well, he could throw me into prison for the rest of my life. And then what? Eternity. He can take away all my riches. He can murder me, to which ushers you up to eternity. But the Lord is my helper. What can man do? Absolutely nothing. Let's pray.